Well, Christ Church, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We'll read verses 10 through 14 of Galatians chapter 3. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 10, or chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Would you pray with me? Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, for the wonderful truths of the gospel that are presented to us in this passage. We pray that we would see Jesus Christ high and lifted up tonight, that you would move amongst us in a mighty way by your Spirit, that the Spirit would illumine this text of Scripture, and that we would be pointed to Jesus Christ, the only hope for salvation. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the book of Galatians is a wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul. It is, of course, very harsh at times. Paul uses very strong language, but it also gives us the pure, undiluted gospel. In Galatians, we essentially have we're taken back to school. Right? This is gospel 101. The reformer Martin Luther in 1531 taught on Galatians, and his lectures are handed down to us in various editions. Well, in the 1850 edition of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, the editor writes that Galatians is a one-subject epistle, a one-stringed harp which the apostle touched with exquisite variations. That one subject that Paul touches in this letter is that God's children are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Well, this section in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, forms the linchpin of Paul's argument. Everything hangs on what he says here. All throughout the letter, he is condemning false teachers who have infiltrated the Galatian churches, who have seeped in, and and Paul is attempting to bring the Galatians back to the true gospel that he preached to them when their churches were planted. These Galatians have begun to be influenced by heretics who told them that they must circumcise Gentile believers before they are allowed entry into the church. The Judaizers, as they're called, are still holding on to aspects of the Mosaic law. They're claiming that true Christians will also add some of their own works onto Christ's work. Paul says clearly that this is a completely different gospel from the one that he preached. And those who accept it are accursed, are condemned. They're to be cast out. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So the great focus of Paul is to bring these Christians back into the fold. Nowhere in this letter is that one-stringed harp that we talked about, is that sole focus of Paul's letter to the Galatians, more clear than in the verses that we're considering tonight, Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Here we see both the ineffective nature of the law to make someone righteous, as well as the abundant mercy and grace of our Lord that he has shown through Jesus Christ in his sacrifice for us, as Paul says. So we're going to take this text in three different sections. We're going to look first at our condemnation before God, which we see in verses 10 through 12. Then our redemption by God in verse 13. And then the blessing of God in verse 14. Again, that's the condemnation before God, the blessing or the redemption by God and the blessing of God himself. Paul, in these verses, especially verses 10 through 12, is pronouncing a curse on those same Judaizers that he anathematized in chapter 1. They were relying on works of the law for their justification, claiming that the rite of circumcision must also be applied before someone is made right with God. Those who claim claim this have proven their propagation of a heretical gospel, that they've proven as well that they are not truly in Christ and therefore are still under the curse of the law. They are still under God's wrath and judgment because they have failed to keep covenant faithfulness. The Old Testament law itself is clear, as Paul shows us here in verse 10. If you fail to keep just one of those 613 laws found in the Old Testament, then you are guilty of breaking all of them. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. On the one hand, it seems that these two statements by the Apostle Paul in verse 10 are contradictory. Like they're telling us different things, opposite things. He says those who rely on the works of the law are cursed, but also those who do not abide by the law are cursed. So which is it? Are those people who are cursed law keepers or are they law breakers? Well, both, Paul says, because the law requires perfect obedience and no mere human can perfectly obey everything written in the book of the law. You and I are wrapped in sin. We are covered with unrighteousness. We therefore cannot perfectly obey God's law. Paul is showing here and has already shown in Galatians that all humanity is trapped in sin and is under God's wrath and curse. Therefore, simply following the law on our own efforts will not and cannot save us. We need someone to take that curse due to us for our sin. Someone to stand in our place. Someone to do what we cannot do. On top of that, we need the righteousness that can only come from strict adherence and obedience to God's law in order to be truly and fully reconciled with God. We need both the curse removed and the righteousness imputed. You and I need the curse of sin taken away. And we need that alien righteousness that only can come from without us, only can come from outside of ourselves, only comes from Christ. And only then will we be justified before God. Paul talks about all those who rely on works of the law. By this, he means not just those people who attempt to do the law, but those who somehow find their identity in the law. Their value or their worth, their dignity is wrapped up in their adherence to the law. And the Judaizers that Paul is railing against certainly do fit that mold. They were claiming to be truly and fully Christian by their obedience to the law of Moses. But really, they were adding their own works onto Christ's work, claiming that they were justified by a combination of Christ's work and circumcision and their adherence to the law. But Paul, in these verses, quickly and pretty brutally condemns this line of thinking. all who do this are cursed because they cannot fulfill every aspect of the law. And this is something that Paul says the law itself confirms and reinforces, because he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, which pronounces a curse on those who do not abide by all of the things written in the law. How easy is it for you and me to fall into this line of thinking? We all want these tangible things to point to and say, because I do this, because I say this, therefore I am saved. Or, yes, I know that what Christ has done for me is finished and I can't add to that, but I still need to show that I'm a Christian, or try to, by my actions, prove that I am a Christian. Sinful humans always search for something tangible to hold on to. We're like the Israelites, who constantly fall back into idolatry time and time again, because they need something tangible that they can worship, whether it be bronze calves or bronze serpent or golden calves or whatever it is. We also want some sort of marker that we can point to and say, because I match up to this, I'm saved. You and I can so easily fall into thinking that we can be made right with God by our church attendance, by that quiet time we have every morning, by our understanding of Reformed theology, by our biblical knowledge or our theological knowledge, by maybe the seriousness of our faith or those other outward signs of piety. But those will not save us. And God's word here is the scalpel, skillfully cutting away the sin that still remains in our hearts. That sin of works righteousness, of wanting something to point to, of saying, maybe not saying it outright, hopefully not saying it outright, but believing that faith alone certainly isn't enough. There's got to be something else. Well, Paul is saying, no, faith alone, in Christ alone, is what justifies us. Friends, don't fall into the temptation of trying to add on to Christ's finished work. It's far more subtle than we think. Faith and the law are completely separate. We can't throw off the chains of the law and then add our own works of faith as these markers that we point to for our salvation, for our justification. And this is Paul's constant refrain throughout Galatians. But it's just important for us to remember today, as it was for those Christians. Paul says, the law cannot justify, because it is only faith that justifies. That's verse 11. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. It is faith alone that justifies. So the law can't justify, because it is faith that justifies. And then verse 12, he helpfully points out that the law is not a matter of faith. The law is not a faith. The exact meaning of that phrase, the law is not a faith, is a hotly debated topic, even in Reformed circles. And we really don't have time to dive into any of that debate tonight. But it's clear from the context of Paul's argument that this phrase means essentially that the law has nothing to do with faith. And that's true in two senses. The first sense is that the law is not founded upon or based on faith. That's not where it finds its foundation. But also, in the second sense, the law is not a faith in that keeping the law is not an accomplishment of faith. It's not accomplished by our faith. The law is something that must always be done. You have to perform it. It requires action, striving. It requires work. But faith in Christ requires resting, ceasing from our action, requires belief. Not doing, but resting in what Christ alone could and has done for his people. This was the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation as well. Those reformers fought back against the Roman Catholic Church and maintained that faith alone is the instrument of justification. That it doesn't depend on what we can do, but only what Christ has done. Galatians 3, 10 through 14 was a key text in Reformation thinking on that topic. The law is not of faith because faith and law are completely opposed to one another. That preeminent reformer, John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage says, quote, "The contradiction between the law and faith lies in the matter of justification. You will no more easily unite fire and water than reconcile these two statements, that men are justified by faith and that they are justified by the law. No more easily unite fire and water than reconcile that. The law is not of faith. The law only brings condemnation, a curse. It cannot save anyone. Because the law requires perfect obedience and human performance. But faith looks at what God has done through Jesus Christ and relies solely on Christ's work. But what has Christ done? Well, that's the next part of Paul's argument here in verse 13. And this is where we see our second point. We have looked at our condemnation before God, that the law condemns. The law brings a curse. Now we see our redemption by God, the Son, on the cross. You and I are all under the curse of sin. We can do nothing to rid ourselves of that terrible burden. But thanks be to God, because he has provided a way for us to be made right with him, to be reconciled to him. Christ, Paul says, redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has bought us back. He's removed the guilt and stain of sin. Christ became a curse for us. Here we're reminded of the language from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. Where in his prophecy, Isaiah writes, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Christ was made a curse for us. But Paul tells us that Christ redeemed us from that curse. That redemption language carries with it the idea of buying back. It was often used of slaves who were purchased, whose freedom was purchased. They were set free. Someone paid a redemption price and they were let free. Well, Christ has paid that ransom price for us with his blood. He purchased his chosen people from bondage to sin and to death. Christ has set us free, as Paul will say later in Galatians chapter 5. He set us free from our bondage to sin, but also free from the curse and burden of the law. And he did this by becoming a curse for us. By not only taking the curse upon his shoulders, but by becoming a curse himself. He, Christ, became your sin and my sin and died that brutal death that you and I deserve. He was beaten, tortured, and crucified for you. And afterward, he hung upon the tree, showing that he was truly cursed. He became a curse so that we might become God's children. You and I can do nothing other than wholeheartedly affirm this great truth. We must, like Paul, know nothing but Christ and him crucified. another reformer, this time a German, Martin Luther, in his commentary on this passage. He's constantly in his commentary, especially in Galatians. I'm sure he does it in Romans as well and other places. He's constantly railing against the Catholic Church and saying the kinds of corruptions that they have led God's people in. And so here again, he talks about how the Catholics spoil us of this knowledge of Christ and most heavenly comfort, namely that Christ was made a curse. I just want to pause here. Luther says that it should be a comfort to us, a heavenly comfort, to understand that Christ was made a curse. That should be a comfort to us because it means that we are not cursed. It means that we look to him as our curse. Anyway, it should be a most heavenly comfort, namely that Christ was made a curse, that he might deliver us from the curse of the law when they separate him from sins and sinners and only set him out as an example to be followed. This is the error of the Catholics, that they just set Christ out as an example to be followed. He continues, by this means, they make Christ not only unprofitable to us, but also a judge and a tyrant who is angry with our sins and condemns sinners. We must wrap Christ, Luther says, and know him to be wrapped in our sins, in our malediction, in our death, and in all our evils, just as he is wrapped in our flesh and blood. Christ was made sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God. And who else but God himself can withstand the curse and wrath of God? This points us to the fact that it is essential to our salvation that Jesus Christ is both truly God and truly man, together united, two natures in one person, without confusion, change, division or separation, as the Chalcedonian Creed tells us. And the authors, the Westminster Divines, the authors of the Westminster Standards, wrote in their, they understood this well, and they wrote in their larger catechism two questions and answers about Christ's natures, why it was necessary for him to be both God and man. And they ask in question and answer 38 and 39, why is it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. And then they ask, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Christ is the God-man, the one who perfectly obeyed God's law, never failing to walk along the path of righteousness. He is the one who stood in the place of sinful men, becoming sin for God's people, doing only what God could do, saving us from our sin, but also paying the penalty for human sin, which only a human can do. This is that glorious exchange. Christ was made sin for us. We are given his righteousness. He bore that penalty for sin, which is death. And in return, all of those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, get what is rightfully his: eternal life, righteousness, standing before God. In Christ's work, as Paul goes on to say in this one sentence that comprises two verses of 13 and 14, he talks about the blessing that comes because of that redemption Christ has purchased for us. And this is the third point, our blessing of God himself. We've seen our condemnation before God, our redemption by God, and now the blessing of God, the Spirit of God himself who comes and is given to us. Christ's work brings along with it gifts. One of the primary gifts, the gift that we receive from our union with Christ, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who is the fulfillment of that blessing which was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. There, God tells Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That blessing that Abraham was promised, which Paul alludes to here, is the Holy Spirit who unites believers, who through whom all of the nations of the world are blessed. Jesus Christ did not come only to save the nation of Israel, but through his life, his death, and his resurrection, we see that truly the gospel is for all people of all tongues and every tribe and nation. So the Spirit is a gift given to us when we place our faith in Christ alone. And he comes into our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. And he then enables us to have a different relationship toward the law, and also a different relationship to God. So we're going to look at these two relationships, this change in relationship that the Spirit brings to us, our relationship to the law and our relationship to God. First, we're going to look at our relationship to the law and how the Spirit changes that. We understand that the moral law in the Old Testament has three different uses. This is something that theologians bring out all the time. The first use is typically to restrain evil. The second is that the law is a mirror showing us our sin and pointing us to Jesus Christ, the only one who can take away our sin. And then the third use is a rule for the Christian life, a guide for the Christian life. Paul shows us that if we rely on the law, in verses 10 through 12 especially, if we rely on the law as a means of justification, it only curses, it only condemns. It is a mirror that's showing us that we don't match up to its standards. Therefore, it forces us to look outside of ourselves for salvation and only to Jesus Christ as the one who can take our sin away, who can remove the curse of the law, because he became that curse for us. Once we understand this, and once we accept Christ as our Savior and receive the Holy Spirit, our relationship to the law changes. It's now no longer a taskmaster telling us that we can never obey rightly, but it's instead a guide. It's showing us how to be more like Christ. If you want to be more like Christ, follow his law. Do what Jesus did. After we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, we're given the Holy Spirit, and we're thereby enabled to proclaim with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law." But not only our relationship to the law changes, but our relationship to God changes as well. Whereas before you were saved, in your sin, you were an object of God's wrath. Now you are an object of God's love, his great affection. We understand that before the foundation of the world, those who have been chosen by God are his beloved children and are made such by the blood of Jesus Christ. Recently, I was listening to a Sinclair Ferguson sermon, and he said that far too often Christians believe God loves me because Christ died for me, as if there's some sort of transaction there, that God is unhappy with us until he receives that payment. In a sense, that is, of course, true. But that's not the gospel. That's not the essence of the gospel. The gospel is God loves me, therefore Christ died for me. This is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his son. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone because God did not spare his only son, but gave him up as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all of God's children. It's on the basis of God's love that he sent his son into this world to live a perfect life, to die an atoning death, to be raised again from the dead 3 days later. The Spirit then points you always to Jesus Christ and reminds you of the truth of the gospel. Friends, we never graduate from the gospel. We need it. It's part of the reason we partake of the Lord's Supper every week, because we need God's grace. We need that reminder of his love for us. We see no greater instance of God's love for his people than in the cross of Jesus Christ. So when the Spirit comes into our hearts, he points us to Christ. He enables us to look outside of yourself, away from those works of the law that you used to rely on. It's through the Spirit that you can begin to see the full scope of what Christ has done for you and enables you to look to Christ as your only hope of salvation. I will quote another Scottish pastor, Sinclair Ferguson, and now a 19th century one, Robert Murray M'Cheyne. This is a very famous quote from his memoirs. He encouraged his readers, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his mighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh." We might also add, or works of the law. Let your heart be filled with Christ, that there's no room for anything else. And stop relying on works of the law to save you. Nothing, the hymn writer says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Believe in Jesus Christ, who became a curse for you. Rest in his finished work. And receive that promised Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, who brings us into fellowship with our blessed, eternal, triune God, to whom belongs all glory, praise, honor, and adoration. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the only hope we have of salvation. We pray that we would rest solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ, not seeking to add any works of our own, resting in the finished work of Christ. We thank you for the blood that he poured out for us on the cross. Thank you that that curse was lifted from us, that we might be made sons and daughters of God. We praise you and bless you and thank you for our wonderful salvation, and pray that we would lean on Jesus Christ, that we would not rest on our own works, that if there are any amongst us here tonight who do not know Jesus Christ, who have not placed their faith in him, convict our hearts. Help us to see our sin and the great need we have of a Savior. And let us look only to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in his name we pray. Amen.